You'd open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew. We are continuing this morning looking at a survey of the New Testament. And last week we were looking at the three words, revelation, inspiration, illumination. And just to recap briefly, remember that revelation has to do with God having a message that He wants to give to mankind. That would be the original message in the heart of God. Inspiration, then, would be the second step, and that would be described by the writers of Scripture when Scripture says, holy men of God, faith, as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. That would be inspiration. We almost would rather think of it as out-breathing, or God the Spirit spoke. The word could be described this way, a breathing out. And as the Holy Spirit breathed out upon these men, they were then used as the instrument of God to write the very words that God wanted written. That's inspiration. Illumination, then, would be the help that we get from the Holy Spirit as we read God's Word. We cannot understand the Scripture apart from the help of the Holy Spirit. That is taught to us in the New Testament, where Scripture says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Meaning that apart from the Spirit of God teaching you what the Scripture is saying, you cannot understand it. But thankfully, every time we open God's Word as Christians, the Holy Spirit, as our resident, indwelling Bible teacher, is there immediately to attend our Bible study. Every time we open the Scripture, He's there to teach us. Again, everything we know about the Bible came from the Holy Spirit. Everything we know about the Lord came from the Holy Spirit. Everything we know about the Christian life came from the Holy Spirit. He is right now anxious. Think of it. He is anxious right now to inside of you through your mental faculties, through your intellect, through your personality, through the nature that God has given you. He is anxious at this very moment to teach you more and more of the things of God. He is active. He is holy. He is attentive. And if you're a child of God, you've got the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. You've got all there is of the Holy Spirit. You lack nothing. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? You lack nothing. You've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, the Scripture teaches. And so as we approach the content of the New Testament, let's keep in mind that what we hold on our lap, what we have in our hands, is the very Word of God. Anything less than that is an inferior understanding of what this book is. Now, let me give you a few true-false statements. This will warm us up. True or false? The Bible contains the Word of God.
Oh.
Next statement. You have to understand the Bible in its original context to have a proper understanding of its relativity today.
Would you explain that question?
Yeah, let's approach that another way. Only certain men who understood the times in which the Bible were written can properly understand the Bible. That's better. The first five books of the Bible were written by five different men. These are statements that you will find in Bible colleges. For example, a professor came into our Old Testament Bible class one afternoon, and he said, you know, folks, we have been following misinformation when it comes to understanding the first five books of the Bible. What he had done is this. He had arranged with the chairman of the Bible department ahead of time that he was going to teach a liberal view of the Old Testament that day. And he wanted to see how gullible we were. And so, to protect himself, he had got this in writing. The chairman of the Bible department agreed. He said, all right, go ahead. This is a test. We'll see how much they know. And he came in and said, what we have found now is that the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, were not written by Moses. They were written by other men. And what it actually does is it enhances our scholarship that in this day and age, we have a little better understanding of the Bible than they did 100 years ago or 200 years ago. And honestly, the class just thought it was the greatest lecture they had heard. And it was wonderful. It's called the JEDP theory, that there are different authors of the book. Now, what's wrong with that statement? It's not true, because the New Testament ascribes the writing of the first five books of the Bible to Moses. And someone would come along and say, well, there are sayings in the Bible that become the Word of God to you. What's wrong with that? It's false, because whether you accept it as the Word of God or not, it is still the Word of God. It's the idea that as enlightened human beings, we can mold and fashion the Scripture to suit our day and age that we have to be very careful of. This is the Word of God that we hold on our lap. There's a little saying that goes something like this. I may not get it all right, but I'll try. The Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. We could actually do away with one part of that phrase. The Bible says it. That settles it. Whether or not we believe it. Now, thankfully, we do. But whether people believe it or not, it's God's Word. I don't want to belabor this point unnecessarily, but let us be sure that we understand that when God moved on holy men to write His Word, He was using them to write the Scriptures word for word, so that what we have in the original manuscript is the very Word of God, exactly as God gave it. And we have faithful reproductions, we call them copies, of the original translation. And so that we're safe in saying that what we have in our hand this morning is the Word of God. Now, how we handle the Word of God is another issue. Scripture teaches that it's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible is complete. The Bible is sufficient. That is, God has given us His Word, and it's literally all we need for faith and practice. And so, with that understanding, we want to approach God's Word reverently, we want to approach it humbly, and we want to approach it with this attitude: Lord, whatever You say in Your Word is what I want to do. Now, who holds more authority? The church or the Bible? Which holds more authority? My preacher or the Bible? These are things that we must continually affirm and reaffirm as believers, that the Word of God is the final authority for faith and practice. And so we all agree. And having said that, let's move into a study, a survey of the New Testament. Well, something a little trick question. In terms of volume, in terms of sheer words, who wrote most of the New Testament?
Oh.
I didn't say that. In terms of sheer words, volume, who said Luke? You're right. Luke did. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the Book of Acts. And in terms of sheer words, he wrote most of the New Testament. In terms of numbers of books, who wrote most of the New Testament? The Apostle Paul. And so, what we have in the New Testament is a collection of books not given in chronological order. Please don't get the idea that as you start with Matthew and go through to the end of the New Testament, which is the book of the Revelation, that you have necessarily a chronological order of the books in which they were written. That will be one of our goals, is to list the book and put out by the side the date of its writing. But let's start this morning with the Gospels, the four Gospels. Now, what I'm going to be doing is writing some things on the board. I hope at some point to come back and give you a printout with all of the same information on it. But if you'd like to take notes, go ahead and do it. But at some point, I'll give you an outline with all of this information on it. Also, in this study, in this survey, let's do this. Let's be very informal. If you have a question, raise your hand. If you have a comment, raise your hand. If you want to go another direction, if you're curious about something that I'm not covering, stop me and let's do it. I do not say that I'll have all the answers, because I don't. But we'll do our best to find the answer. And more than likely, if I don't have the answer, somebody here does. Whether it's the right answer or not, we don't know. Alright, let's start with the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, and for each of these Gospels there will be a key word, and the key word is a word that occurs over and over and over again in that Gospel, and so the key word that we want to use for the Gospel of Matthew is the word fulfilled. Why do you suppose the word fulfilled would occur over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew? This leads us to the theme, but before we cover that, any guesses as to why this word would be used so often in the Gospel of Matthew? Fred. He is presented as the king, that's right. There are so many prophecies fulfilled in the Gospel of Matthew that the word fulfilled to something of a key, something of a reminder that if it is fulfilled, it had to have been foretold, right? And there are many, many prophecies in the Gospel of Matthew, and you'll get the key to it. Present in the Gospel of Matthew is the word fulfilled. Now, a very interesting study, it's a long study, but a very interesting one is to go back, every time the word is used, every time the word fulfilled is used, go back and find the Old Testament prophecy that is fulfilled in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we said that the theme of the Gospel of Matthew is Christ presented as King. Now, look, if you would, at Matthew 1:1. Notice what it says. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And what follows, starting at verse 2? A long what? A long genealogy. You may think those genealogies are boring and dry. But there is a very important purpose for those genealogies. The genealogy proves the line through which Christ came. And that line through which Christ came is the scriptural proof of who he is and of his worthiness to sit on the throne of David. The genealogies are an essential part of the background of each of these gospels. And so we would say that Matthew is the gospel presenting Christ as king, and the key word is the word fulfilled. Now, the Gospel of Mark, any ideas as to what the key word of the Gospel of Mark would be? A word that occurs over and over again.
Immediately.
Immediately or straightway. That's another good word, straightway. What is the presentation of Christ in the Gospel of Mark? If Matthew presents him as the king, Mark presents him as the what?
Servant.
The servant of God. Now if you will turn to Mark chapter 1, and notice how the gospel begins. Chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then as you scan down chapter 1 to the end of the chapter, what is conspicuously missing?
Genealogy.
No genealogy. Why? Because a servant was not concerned with his genealogy. There is no credential given to us in the Gospel of Mark concerning his kingship, but the word straightway or immediately would describe a servant who quickly or straightway did what he was told. So there is no genealogy in the Gospel of Mark. He's presented as the servant. Now, the next gospel would be the gospel according to Luke. And what is a key phrase that occurs over and over and over again in the Gospel of Luke? In fact, it's almost exclusively used in the Gospel of Luke. It would be the term Son of Man. Son of Man. Some have suggested that that's the Lord's favorite term for himself. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And a theme or a description of Christ in the Gospel of Luke then would be what? Yes, Christ in his humanity. We would call this, as Matthew calls him the king, Mark calls him the servant, we'll call him here the Son of Man. It presents Christ in his humanity. Does that bother us that he's called the Son of Man in one of the Gospels? Well, it shouldn't, because we understand that as Son of Man, in his humanity, he was taking on the role of man, which Philippians tells us was perfectly blended with his deity. Let me just stop here and say that in his incarnation, Christ became a man, and he was every bit a man. Without sin. But at the same time, he was God. He was God as though he were not man. He was man as though he were not God. He was perfectly God and man. And the Gospel of Luke presents Christ as the Son of Man. Now the fourth Gospel, the fourth and final Gospel, is the Gospel according to John. And what would be a key thought? What is a word that occurs over and over and over again in the Gospel of John?
Love.
Life, these are good ones. Not the one I had chosen, but certainly good ones.
Believe.
It's the believe gospel. There are other words that we can use, but for our purposes here, allow me to use the word believe and term eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting eternal life. Over and over again in the book, believe. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that what? Believe on his name. As you're studying through the Gospel of John, take a highlighter, yellow, red, pink, and highlight the number of times the word believe is used. You will be marking your Bible. There are many, many times. Now, if Matthew presents Christ as king, Mark presents him as the servant, Luke presents him as the Son of Man, John then presents Christ as what? Son of God. That's right, Son of God.
God incarnate.
Yes. God incarnate, or as Philippians says, God taking on the form of human flesh. That's a miracle, isn't it? Now, a term that most of us are familiar with, some may not be familiar with, is the term synoptic, or synoptic, the synoptic gospel. You'll hear that term, and we should probably be familiar with it. Not all four of the gospels are considered synoptic gospels. Three are. These three would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John is not considered one of the synoptic gospels. The word synoptic means to see the same, or to see alike. And so, why would we say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic gospels, but John is not? Why would we say that? And before you begin to answer, this gives rise to a lot of the criticism by liberals of the gospel. Some who criticize the gospel account say that three of them more or less tell the same story, but the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, is a different story. All right, let's examine that. Let me use an illustration. How many of you have ever seen Stone Mountain in Georgia? A number of you have.
Right.
You've been twice. Fred's wearing it out.
I got lost and had to go back twice.
You've seen it very well, haven't you? All right, if you look at Stone Mountain from one perspective, there are carvings, there's texture on the side of the mountain that you might, in your diary, you might describe it as having carvings and the texture. You might take a photograph of it, you might put it in your scrapbook. But all the way on the other side of the mountain there may be another group of tourists who are looking at the same mountain from a different vantage point. My question to you is, the two different groups who are looking at Stone Mountain, are they looking at the same mountain? Obviously, yes, but from different vantage points. Now, when we look at the reason or the purpose for the writings of the Gospel, we've already discovered that Matthew is presenting Christ as the King. And so from Matthew's vantage point, the Holy Spirit moved upon Matthew to write an account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ bring in all of the facts and all of the experiences that present Christ as King to the nation Israel. Specifically to the nation Israel. Thus there is a genealogy. There are the royal terms in the book. And we don't have time to go into all of them this morning, but we will before we finish, to look at the way the Holy Spirit paints the portrait of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew as King. Now, from another vantage point, Mark is writing. And Mark is telling the same story, and it's very, very similar to the account that Matthew has written, but Mark's account is that of a servant. There is no genealogy. The servant is following commands, and he does it right away. Thus the key word, immediately or straightway. Still telling the same story, but from that vantage point. Luke, then, is writing from a third vantage point, looking at the same life, the same Lord Jesus Christ, but Luke is telling the story as the Spirit of God leads him to write, and he tells it from the vantage point of the Lord Jesus being a man. Now primarily, Matthew is written to the Jews. Primarily, Mark is written to the Gentiles. Primarily, Luke is written to the Hellenist Jews. And primarily, John is written to a mixture. Now, we would not say that the Gospel of Matthew is written only to Jews, because you and I pick up the Gospel of Matthew and read it with great profit, but primarily the Jew was in mind, if you will. It was written to satisfy Jewish questioning. Is Christ your Messiah? Is he the King? Yes. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as you read these Gospels, cover fairly much the same events, like the feeding of the 5,000, the healing, and the like. But when you come to the Gospel of John, there seems to be a different account being told. For example, in the Gospel of John, the seven great I Am statements of the Lord Jesus basically outline the book for us. You know that those seven I Am statements are not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. They are reserved for the Gospel of John. So what we have is, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, or these three, say the same thing based on seeing the same thing. When we come to the Gospel of John, it is not a synoptic. It's writing from a different vantage point. Now, does that mean that these are contradictory accounts? No. We can look at the same event from a different vantage point. And the genius of this is that the Spirit of God has written through these four different men four accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus to beautifully blend and give us all He wanted us to know concerning the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put the four together and you have God's complete portrait of the Lord Jesus. Get this. Primarily Matthew does that, but Luke does as well. Mark does not give us any genealogy, and it's not concerned with the Old Testament requirements like Matthew is, but you can see how these four Gospels fill different purposes and fill in all the gaps. Because if we only had Mark, we would have no proof of the genealogy, the worthiness of Christ to be the Son of David, ruling in Jerusalem as he will one day. The genealogy is like going to the courthouse and looking up your family tree. Well, the genealogy traces the birth of Christ all the way back to Ruth and Boaz. Or that line. And that proves his worthiness, his legal right to the throne of David. We need that. not exciting reading, but we need it. Now, how would we answer a critic who says, how can four different writers have such differing accounts of one life? How would we answer that based on what we've learned this morning? The Holy Spirit gave these four different men four different approaches to the life of Christ. And remember, John said that if everything that was written in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, if everything was put down in books, not even the world itself would contain all the books that would be written. Everything could not be written. Every word spoken, every experience could not be recorded. And so the Holy Spirit chose those things that he wanted us to know, and he put them in the form of a book. These four different approaches to the life of Christ are the inspired record of what God wanted us to know. Alright, any questions then about the overall outline of the gospel account of these four gospels? Yes, sir.
The point is that Luke's gospel, the genealogy, goes all the way back to God. No, and I was linked with Adam being the direct creation of God, and the Lord Jesus was the last Adam, so I see a point there in the Holy Spirit.
Exactly, the genealogies are different, and if you put the two together, they are complete. And what I'd like for us to do is to examine the two genealogies so that we'll know their purpose in a coming session. Yes, sir.
John, he goes way back to before Adam, from the beginning. Wonder what that was.
Exactly. These genealogies present, again, two sides of the legal right, the bloodline and the legal line for Christ to occupy the throne of David. All right, the next section would be the historical account. And that would be the book of Acts. What would be a key theme, a recurring word that we find in the book of Acts? Amongst others, it would be Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit. Many of your Bibles might record the book of Acts as being labeled the Acts of the Apostles. While there is certainly nothing wrong with that, I think a better and more accurate title would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the divine chief of operation in the book of Acts. And basically, as you read the book of Acts from chapter 1 to the end, what is taking place in this historical account of the early church? What is happening in the book of Acts? Just give me a very broad overview of what's taking place. Let's do one at a time. All of our answers are recorded. Who has a reply? Yes, sir.
The gospel
is being preached. That, of course, is the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And as you open the book of Acts, chapter 1, what happens very, very quickly as you move into chapter 2? The gospel is being preached, and then what momentous event takes place? The coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which is the formation of the church. And from chapter 2 through the early chapters of the book of Acts, now that the Holy Spirit has come, the early Christians are going out throughout the world and they're preaching, and there is also the account of the early church and its formation. Remember chapter 5 where Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and they were struck dead? Then in chapter 6 you have the appointment of deacons, and from there Paul begins his missionary journey Well, the book of Acts is the historical account of basically, keep this in mind, of basically the first 100 years of church history. Roughly. That could be challenged, but roughly, the historical account of the first 100 years. Who wrote the book of Acts?
Luke.
And so Luke is that meticulous mind given to detail that would see very clearly into the affairs of men. The Spirit of God used Luke to write this historical account. Now, and this will be our third section. I can't list all of these, but somewhere right under here, let's put the epistles of Paul. Another trick question. How many epistles of Paul are there? All right, here we go. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. 13. Now, some might say, John Gordon, you are way off base. You left off Hebrews. And personally, I do believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but we cannot be dogmatic, can we? Someone said not long ago, I know exactly who wrote Hebrews. This will be the answer to end all debate. And he had my attention. You know what he said? The Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Not really, but if you believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, call it 14 epistles. We're safer in saying that there are 13 of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. That would be the next segment in our Bible. And so we go from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That's the gospel account. Acts is the historical account. And the epistles of Paul, 13 of them, have to do with instruction to the churches. Instruction to the assembly. Now, let me just briefly summarize these. I don't know how long we've been meeting on Thursday morning, but I've had the opportunity of being your teacher several years. But we've covered most of these books in our studies together. But Romans would be the great treatise on the gospel, the great unfolding of the principles of the gospel. First and Second Thessalonians would run something like this. In the epistles where Paul wrote a first and a second epistle, normally the first letter would be corrective and the second would be instructive. But here, 1 Corinthians has to do with correcting problems in the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians has to do with the ministry of reconciliation or getting on with the work God has given us to do. In 1 Corinthians, the man who is living with his stepmother is dealt with. In 2 Corinthians, he's reconciled. Keep that in mind. First, the first epistle, corrected. The second epistle, reconciliation. Galatians, what is the broad, grand theme of the book of Galatians? The gospel and, shall we say, the freedom we have in Christ. It is grace living, not legal living. What's the grand theme of Ephesians? In the heavenlies, the church, her position in Christ. Give me a key word for the book of Philippians.
Rejoice.
Rejoice or joy. Colossians. What is Paul dealing with in Colossians? False teachings. Right. The Gnostics had gotten hold of the teaching positions, and now the apostle is dealing with the true person of Christ. Give me a one-word definition of a theme that runs very richly through 1 Thessalonians.
Rapture.
Second coming, yes. 2 Thessalonians is not dealing with the rapture, but it's dealing with the day of the Lord, or the second coming of Christ in glory. All right, what about 1 Timothy? Encouragement to Timothy. 2 Timothy would be a farewell thought by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Titus, what's taking place in Titus, roughly? Paul is writing to Titus, and he's saying there are churches throughout the island of Crete. There need to be elders established, so get about the work of establishing elders in every city. It has to do with church conduct and Philemon. What is that little book concerning? Fellowship, a runaway slave. Onesimus had run away. He's now met the apostle in Rome, and this little book was written to reintroduce Onesimus to Philemon. And so these make up the 13 epistles of Paul. Now, somewhere out here we should put Hebrews. We really cannot be dogmatic as to who wrote Hebrews. Regardless who the human author of Hebrews is, what is the grand theme of Hebrews? For a hint, in chapter 11, what one word would characterize it? Faith. Go forward now. Live by faith. Hebrews has one of its key phrases, let us go on. Let us move forward into the Christian life. Let us move on. Move forward. Come out of Judaism into the full life of Christianity.
Better
is a key word. That's right. Better is a key word in the book of Hebrews. Christ is better than the prophet. He's better than Moses. He's better than the angels. He's better than the Old Covenant. And so we have a better and more enduring sacrifice. Well, that's enough for today. Any thoughts, any questions or comments about the survey we've taken thus far? We're just skimming the surface at this point. Yes, sir. Everyone hear that?
No.
The only Gentile writer, Luke, medical doctor, he...
Really, the Mark was first of the Gospels to be written. Do you have any opinion on it?
I believe that's right.
Mark was first.
We'll go back and try to affix as best we can a date to most of these books. And what I'd like to do before we finish is erect a timeline, whether it's going from the top of the page to the bottom, or maybe from the left-hand side of the page to the right-hand side. But regardless of the books and their purpose, we'll try to list all of the books in chronological order. For example, the book of James would be one of the very first books, and yet we find James at the end, toward the end of the New Testament arrangement. That's why we're stressing that as you read from Matthew to Revelation, that is not a chronological order of the book. Yes, sir.
Do you have any idea who was the delivery boy for all the letters?
For all of them?
I have one.
Well, I was going to say there are several of the secretaries are named, and so if you study normally the end of each of the letters where Paul gives a final benediction, he will actually say who his secretary was and who delivered. That's interesting. I've read that as well, and I think that's right. 1 Corinthians would be very close. But James, which is not a letter of Paul, is probably one of the earliest books of the New Testament we mentioned. But again, for our purposes right now, keep in mind that as you read through the New Testament, they are not chronologically ordered. Alright, anything else before we...
They have a chronological Bible now, written at them.
That's right. And they're very helpful. They are. I've never even thought about that, to be honest with you. That's a very interesting thought. I had a good friend who said he believed even the black leather cover was inspired.
The arrangement in the Old Testament and the Talmud is...
Yeah, that's a very interesting... I've never heard that... you're unique, brother. I appreciate that. I've never heard... that's something we'll have to consider. The arrangement of the book. All right, anything else? We'll probably have enough to keep it physical next week now. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for... giving thy beloved son, we often, our Father, fail to appreciate just what you did in giving your beloved son to die on the cross for us in our place. And we want to thank you again this morning for giving him, for sending your beloved son into the world to take our place on a rough, crude, painful, shameful cross. To die in our place for our sins. And we thank you, our Father. Help us as we study thy word to be good workmen who don't need to be ashamed. Help us to rightly divide your word and then to live it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Send us out rejoicing. Help us to go forth into a needy world with the message of Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name.